Please turn to Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. So this is now the last section, and if you will, the summary of the code, the law code of Deuteronomy. It's a short text, but it is a very important text loaded with implications. Deuteronomy 26, 16. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. You know the words that you have heard on more than one occasion, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. A more or less traditional wedding ceremony involves the exchange of vows, vows of loyalty. The four verses in front of you here, which form the conclusion of the law code in Deuteronomy, they remind us of marital vows. We have the use of the word three times, this word today, suggesting a heightened awareness of this occasion. This is a day not like any other day. This is a special day. Something extraordinary is about to transpire. There will be, or there has been, an exchange of vows today. And so this suggests a liturgical exchange of vows between God and the people, a truly historic moment today. Israel then binds him or herself in this covenant to full, wholehearted obedience. Yahweh, on the other hand, promises to lift this nation, Israel, above all the nations, as he says, in praise, in fame, and honor. So Israel is given a status of superiority over all the nations. And this status, which is God's sovereign gift, sovereign assignment, draws responsibility to obey his law, the covenant. And in this way, the words of our text seal the relationship between God and Israel. Status and responsibility. Status and responsibility. If the covenant is kept, it's a win-win situation. Israel is exalted and God glorified in them. If it fails, all will come to nothing. The significance of this paragraph, as I indicated earlier, is out of proportion to its length. These are only four verses, but four verses that yield three theological pillars on which Deuteronomy and indeed the entire Old Covenant rest. It's the theology of worship, the theology of land, and the theology of brotherhood, or simply human relationships within the covenant. God, land, and people. The three keys to the Old Covenant, and indeed to the entire book of God. Now, before I address them, I remind you that all three distinctives are the theological consequences of the Exodus event. The theology of Deuteronomy is shaped by the narrative within which it is forever couched. Israel has been redeemed, that's factual. And they now belong to God. That may remind you of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only joy and comfort in life? That I belong to Jesus Christ. And now that they have become, let me say, an Exodus people, a people of journey, they are destined to keep moving forward with God, their Redeemer. We can put it like this. In the Exodus, Israel experienced redemption. At Mount Sinai, God explained that redemption. And here now in the plains of Moab, with a new covenant, the book of Deuteronomy, God applies the redemption to the new life in the land. It is in this context that worship, land, and human relationships, God, land, and people intersect in these four verses. Let's begin with the theology of worship. Israel's responsibility in Canaan is simple enough. It's not rocket science. Worship God. Worship God, A, at the place, and B, in the way He chooses. Very simple. Worship, as our text clearly implies, is regulated by divine revelation. Worship is regulated by the Word of God. So Israel must constantly listen to God's Word. They must constantly assume a posture of a listener and allow that to refine and to define their worship. And as we've seen in numerous texts in Deuteronomy, now the posture of a listener to God's word also means that Israel must keep on the move. Because one of the things that the laws or the words of Deuteronomy, the covenant, tell them is, you must come regularly to my house. You must come regularly to the place that God has chosen to enjoy His presence. And this is the only way to live obediently in the land. Continue in the posture of a listener. Continue to move forward. Continue to be on the move. Deuteronomy's theology of worship carries into life under the new covenant, the life that we live. I don't need to convince you, I hope, that we exist to worship God. The rationale for the existence of the church and the reason why God saves people is because He seeks worshipers. Worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Through a saving work in Jesus Christ, which is the true Exodus, the eschatological Exodus, we have become God's treasured possession. We have experienced redemption. We are, therefore, a holy people. And we've been called to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, our reasonable service. And like Israel's worship, our worship is defined and structured by God's word. God is unique. Like no other, God is particular, and so is His worship. It's defined by the Word of God. Also, the idea that we must remain on the move is clearly present in the New Testament teachings. First, on a smaller level, the body of Christ, and we here are one body of Christ, the body of Christ continues to contract and disperse, contract and disperse. We come together for worship in a corporate sense on a day like today, and then we disperse to the places where God works through us throughout the week. But these are all miniature pilgrimages. It's a continuing pattern in which the notion of being on the move continues to persist and manifest itself. But of course, that is not going to cut it. The idea of being and remaining on the move is also clear throughout the New Testament, in that the New Testament teaches that on a grander scale, our entire life experience is a journey. We are pilgrims to a heavenly Jerusalem, to a new reality, a new creation. So much for the theology of worship. Now, the theology of the land. Now, although the word land doesn't occur in these four verses, I have every right to bring this to bear here, because you cannot even begin to speak about worship without speaking about land. You need a stage to worship God. Worship was never meant to be the engagement of disembodied spirits in a vacuum. Worship occurs in space and time. Worship is to be in a land. For the land in Deuteronomy, and we have learned this too, this is something that you don't want to forget this. The land is like a stage. The land is preeminently the place where God is encountered. God brought Israel to the land so that there they can cultivate their relationship and encounter him in the way that he has designed it, and so come to know him in increasing fashion. So the land is preeminently sanctuary where God is met. God brings Israel out of Egypt and gives her the land of promise so that she may enjoy its bounty, its fruit, but ultimately enjoy him, enjoy his company. And this is also the reason, again, why the nation remains a pilgrim nation, at least periodically. The nation is called to the place of Yahweh's choice, this temple in Jerusalem, or what would be the temple in Jerusalem, so that there, at this place of a heightened presence of God, they would have a heightened enjoyment of the person of God, the presence of the Lord. Now, though we, as the people of the New Covenant, have yet to be given a new land, I shall say a new creation, because we are not inheriting a small piece of real estate, we are inheriting a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Though we have yet to be given a new land in that sense, we already are in Christ. And our union with Christ is the context, the stage, if you will, in which our relationship with God unfolds, parallel to the land that was given for the same purpose, so that the relationship between God and people can be cultivated and unfold. And this union with Christ is activated through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, as Paul says, of the purchased, the total possession. It's no longer in a specific place or a locale, but in Jesus Christ that we worship. Jesus himself said, the hour is coming and has already come that those who worship the Father will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Christ's Spirit is the heart and down payment of the new world, the new creation, which we will populate on the far side of the resurrection. So just as the land of Canaan was the context in which the blessings of God and ultimately the person of God were to be enjoyed, it's now in Christ and eminently through his Holy Spirit that all the benefits of the covenant accrue to us. And I say all because this is God's desire. We do not yet experience all of the benefits of the covenant. We don't have a land, we don't have a new creation, but we have the seed of the new creation, we have the power of the new creation, we have the Holy Spirit, and we ourselves are part of the new creation, therefore, too. And now the theology of human relationship. God, land, and people. Failure to worship God in the way that he wanted to be worshipped would lead to the loss of land. Israel would go into exile. But Israel's relationship with God is also interrupted through a breakdown in human relationships. Israel stands as one people before one God in one land. Or to put it in another way, a holy people before a holy God in a holy land. And they must therefore do everything in their power to maintain justice and right relationships. They must love each other so that the relationship for which they have been set apart can be enjoyed in fullness. And the only way to guard it is by obeying, by keeping the commandments, Godward and horizontally in our human relationships. That is to keep the statutes, the commandments, the rules of the covenant. The New Testament church and the New Testament brotherhood exist precisely in the same way, for the same purpose. We exist here as a church and as brothers and sisters in one body of Christ to apply the love of God in concrete ways by keeping His commandments. The keeping of God's commandments, they are always one and the same. They're always gravitating towards the same center. They are applications, concrete applications of the love of God. Paul says it in this way, as Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Or as another translation will say, receive one another as Christ has received you for the glory of God. What does it mean for Christ to receive you? Well, it means a whole lot. It means for Him to come to you in the first place and to become a human being. It means that He died for you. It means that He gives you of Himself. He imparts Himself by the Holy Spirit. It means that He takes you to Himself. He welcomes you. The unity of the church, therefore, and of the brotherhood is crucial, absolutely crucial, for it reflects and it is a barometer of our unity with God and with Christ, and it reflects the unity of God, the triune God Himself. And if Yahweh required Israel to respond to His grace with wholehearted obedience on a horizontal level, the same is true for us. As Yahweh incarnate, Jesus Christ says, if you love Me, that is, if you're covenantally committed to Me, if you are bound to Me, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And if we do, the glory of God radiates forth from us. People will recognize us. People will know us as disciples of Jesus Christ and as children of God. And we draw people like a magnet to the body of Christ, to Christ Himself. And God will be glorified. God, land, and people will live in harmony. Ryan Bell was a Christian and a pastor for 19 years. After nearly two decades, on the first day of the year 2014, he decided to conduct an audacious experiment. He would live for one full year as an atheist. No prayer, no church services, no Bible reading, no family devotions, not even marital fidelity for a whole year. He would live like an atheist. To learn more profoundly how an atheist ticks, how he moves in the world, and what he experiences and how he feels. And all of this, of course, is done to more effectively reach atheists. But 1 year has now passed, it's 2015, and Ryan Bell has outed himself as a veritable atheist who says, I'm finished with Jesus Christ, and I will not return to the faith, I will not return to the church. Why did his shocking experiment fail? It's because Jesus is not a person we turn off and on in this relationship that we have with Him. cannot turn him off and on and off and on and off and on. Our status as children of God is free grace. It's a free gift of God, but it comes with responsibility. Status and responsibility walk hand in hand, and the one invariably draws the other. Mr. Ryan Bell has yet to learn, has yet to know grace. Now, initially we compared our text's form with a wedding ceremony and the exchange of vows. Another very helpful metaphor here is that of adoption. When you adopt a child, who knows what propensities or problems might slumber in such a little human creature? You know that it is a sinner. You know that sin will show, and one way or another it will find its way to the surface and work itself into the fabric of this human being. It's a sinner. But who knows what the propensities and problems might be? But the joy of adopting overrides any concern on the part of the parents. I can tell you that it didn't matter to me. I was happy to adopt children. And that's how God does it with us, except, and this is an exception of note, a notable exception, except that he knows who we are and where we come from. He doesn't fool himself about our true condition, nor is he blind about what we will be or what we will do or what we will become. He doesn't fool himself about our condition, but adopts us in the fullness of his love, making us his children in Jesus Christ. Our origin is fraught with sin, and he knows it, and problems of every kind, and he foresees it. But God takes us into his family. Just so, by the way, Jesus was charged with receiving sinners and eating with them. And this is our salvation. This is our salvation. Jesus does everything for us, reconciling us to the Father, and through it all, signs the adoption papers. Because God wants to make us his children with, and I am entitled to say this, with great yearning and great desire, he wants to take us into his family. This is not to be forgotten or to pass over too quickly. There is yearning. God has an intense desire to make us his children. Look only at the cost, at the price that he was willing to pay for this adoption. And we are only such a small speck of this kingdom that God redeems for himself. We could put it this way. Having been adopted by God our Father, we adopt God our Father through the Spirit of God, who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father, and who teaches us to worship our Father. And thirdly, we adopt one another. We adopt one another, welcoming one another as children of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. All this occurs in the divinely appointed medium. Not yet a land, but already in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. And while in this medium, disaster can still occur, evil can still befall us, but God's people can never be evacuated, never be outside of Christ. We're children of God, adopted children of God, not the products of our conditions. God has seen to this, and one day we will inherit the new earth, and it will be in that new and perfect setting that we enjoy God completely and forever. where, can you imagine, every square inch, and not just the central sanctuary, every square inch will be a place, a temple, to meet God and experience Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the story that you have woven through the centuries and millennia of human beings on this planet is about you. You, and again you, and then land and people. God, land, and people. This union was destroyed by sin, and yet the three will be brought together again in perfect union, unassailable, untouchable by sin, so that not a second time will redemption become necessary. We are now married to Jesus Christ, our groom. We are children of our Heavenly Father by way of adoption, and we are brothers and sisters of one another. To the degree, Father, that you grant us faith, and we ask you for faith to see these things and to realize them, to that degree also enable us to practice all the things that your word commands, because it is through the practice, through the responsibility that you have laid upon us to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, that the kingdom of God is already among us, as it will be all over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.